The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Let me open up right now with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your kindness. Lord, you know where my mind is at right now, just racing in a thousand different directions. But I pray, Father, now, for these next few minutes, that you would help me to focus on what for right now is most important for this moment as your word is proclaimed. Because we believe that in your word there is life, there's eternal life in your word. Lives are changed. Destinies are altered when your word is rightly proclaimed. And so, Father, now in this moment, give me strength, give me clarity of thought, clarity of purpose. Lord, we do pray for this gentleman who had a little medical episode here. And I pray, Father, that that's all it is. It's just a brief episode, and pray that he is feeling better even as we speak, or that he's getting the treatment that he needs in order to be better. And so, Lord, I thank you for medical professionals who are willing to just take a disruption in what they were planning to do in order to care for someone else. Lord, thank you for individuals who have that heart. And Lord, be with us now, again, as we turn our attention now to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when my wife and I were at what's called used to be called the Missionary Learning Center in Virginia, that's where International Mission Board missionaries go to train before they're sent to the field, we were all housed in large quads. There would be four families to the quad, so not very similar to a dorm room where you might have a quad of a dorm room, except each quad here in this place could have an entire family in it. And so my wife and I, we were training to go to Germany. There was another family training to go to Eastern Europe. Third family, memory fails me now where they were planning on going. But the fourth family, I remember they were training to go to Jamaica. And I won't soon forget Jeff and his wife who were training to go to Jamaica. We used to tease with them, oh, you're going to go suffer for the Lord in Jamaica. But Jeff was fond of telling stories about how he or his children had gotten hurt doing foolish things. And in his Georgia accent, Jeff would say, quote, if you're going to be stupid, you got to be tough. I heard him say that more than once in our time there. I probably heard him say it a dozen times in our time there. In fact, it made such an impression on me and my wife that we still will sometimes look at each other after we've watched somebody on TV or a YouTube clip or whatever. We see somebody do something foolish, and we'll look at each other and we'll just go, yeah, if you're going to be stupid. And that's all we need to say to one another. And of course, like I said, nowadays you can just go to YouTube and you can watch hours of that stuff if your heart so disposes you in that direction. But my point in sharing that opening illustration is that all of our lives to one degree or another can be characterized by making foolish choices. Now perhaps your foolish choice didn't result in getting physically injured. But we all, from time to time, make choices. We make decisions that, with hindsight, we look back and go, yeah, that probably wasn't the best decision to make. Today's text illustrates one such incident in the life of a man named Abner. And so, without any further ado, if you would look with me now, 2 Samuel chapter 2, I'll read the entire chapter. 2 Samuel, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. After this, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, to which shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came And there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of David followed, but the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young man arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number 12 for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place is called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift my face up to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gath on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on top of the hill. And when Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through Arabah, and they crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servant 19 men besides Asahel. And the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. It's the word of the Lord. So my central idea for this morning's text is failing to listen to the Lord leads to tragic outcomes. Failing to listen to the Lord leads to tragic outcomes. I apologize, they're not going to be on the screen. That's my error, but so you just have to listen this morning. And here's the roadmap. I have 3 points for you. We're going to see David's inquiry, Abner's defiance, and tragic outcomes. David's inquiry, Abner's defiance, and tragic outcome. First, in verses 1 through 7, we see David's inquiry. Chapter 2 begins with these words, after this, which is a reference to David finishing his mourning the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. We looked at that text last week. But after the mourning period was over, we're told that David inquired of the Lord. Now that's an interesting phrase to say David inquired of the Lord, and it should lead us to ask a couple of questions when we see that. You know, on the one hand, we should ask why David is inquiring of the Lord. And then on the other hand, we should ask what he's inquiring of the Lord. Let's start with the what question. What is David asking God about? According to verse 1, David asked God if it's time for him to, quote, go up into any of the cities of Judah. But that might be just as a confusing, like, what is that about? If you were with us when we went through 1 Samuel last year, you may recall that David had to actually leave Israel for a time, and he found shelter with the Philistines because he was fleeing from Saul, who was trying to kill him. But now that Saul is dead, David is asking the Lord whether the time has come for him to ascend to the throne. Now, we'll recall again that David had been anointed king over Israel as far back as 1 Samuel chapter 16. And so now David is asking, you know, shall I go up into the cities of Judah and begin my kingship? That's the question he's asking of the Lord. To which the Lord answers, go up. In other words, yes, now is the time. Now is the time to do that. But that leads to our second question. Why is David asking the Lord about this? Why is he asking God about this? The simple answer is that David wants to be obedient to the Lord. He doesn't want to make any false move. He wants the Lord to order his steps. Now, from a human perspective, for you and I, we might think, well, it's obvious that this is the right time for David to do that. But at this point in his life, David is not trusting his own instincts. He wants the Lord to give him direction, which, as we'll see in just a moment, is the polar opposite of what Abner does. So David inquires of the Lord, and that's the answer to the why question. But David still wants more clarity, doesn't he? He has more questions that he has. To which shall I go up? Or to which city in Judah shall I go up? And the Lord answers and says, go to Hebron. Hebron is one of the leading cities in Judah at the time. And so we're told in verses 2 and 3 that David and his two wives, along with all of his men and their families, that they all moved into the towns of Hebron. Now, from those two verses, we learned a couple of really important facts. First, we learned that David has multiple wives, which should lead us to ask a very important question. If David is a man after God's own heart, which is what 1 Samuel taught us, if David is a man after God's own heart, does that mean that it's okay to have multiple wives? Is this part of God's plan? And that's a fair question to ask in the text, but the answer is no, it does not. And here's why. Beloved, I want you to understand that the Bible is a brutally honest book. It tells us the way things were. But nowhere in the Bible are multiple wives encouraged, and on the contrary, everywhere that we find a man with multiple wives, we see sin and dysfunction surrounding that family every time, including David's family. God set the standard for marriage in creation, one man, one woman, bound together in a covenant relationship that is intended to last a lifetime. That is God's standard for marriage. David is not being commended here for multiple wives. The Bible is simply showing us the good and the bad of one of its heroes. David is a biblical hero, no matter which way you cut it. But the Bible is honest about his life, that he did some good things and he did some bad things. Second, we learn that David has a lot of men with him. He had so many men, in fact, that we're told in the text there that they had to settle in the towns, plural, of Hebron. In fact, David had over 600 men with him, plus their families. And so it would have been well over 1,000 people, if not over 2,000 people. And this type of influence would have required his men to find shelter not only in Hebron proper, but also in the surrounding towns, what we might today call the suburbs. And it was there in Hebron, we're told in verse 4, that the men of Judah anointed David as king over the house of Judah. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know sometimes the Old Testament talks about the southern tribe of Judah and the northern tribe of Israel. But that's not exactly the division that we have right here. You see, that division doesn't actually happen until after the death of Solomon. Solomon is David's son. Solomon hasn't even been born yet. Right now, this Judah here in verse 4 is referring only to the tribe of Judah. The southern kingdom of Judah, later, again after Solomon, is going to be the tribe of Judah as well as the tribe of Benjamin. But right now, it's just the tribe of Judah. Now, this might, again, lead us to wonder why isn't David being made king of all Israel? Isn't that what was promised, that he was going to be the king of all Israel? And that is, indeed, what he was promised. And so that's a great question, and that question will be answered very clearly in just a moment. Then in the latter half of verse 4, David is told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had risked their own lives in order to retrieve the bodies of Saul and his sons so that they could have a proper burial. Now, the likely reason that these men risked their own lives for Saul is that Saul's first act of heroism was, after being made king, was to rescue the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead from the hands of the Ammonites. You can read all about that later if you want. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 11. But this act of heroism no doubt endeared Saul in the minds and memories of the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and so they thought to rescue him or rescue his body. But whatever the reason for their retrieval of the bodies, David still sees their actions as good. And he honors the people of Jabesh-Gilead for their actions. And he blesses them and he promises to show them loyalty now that he's the king. Now, this was a very wise move, by the way, on David's part. Many kings in this time period, one of the first things that a new king would do would be to destroy all the allies of the former king, lest those allies rise up against the new king. But David knows that it would be wise to have those men on his side, and so he doesn't curse them. He blesses them, and he doesn't promise to destroy them. He promises to protect them and honor them. And so this is David's inquiry. Now to point number 2. You see Abner's defiance. This is verses 8 through 11. Abner's defiance. Verse 8 begins with a really important word. And I mean that sincerely. It's a short word, but it's an important word. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Who is this Abner fellow? We've seen him before in 1 Samuel. First, we learn that he's the son of Ner. That's actually what the name Abner means. But who is Ner? First of all, who gives their child the name Ner? But that's beside the point. Ner is the brother of a man named Kish, and they were both sons of Abiel. So Abiel fathers Kish, and Kish then fathers this guy named Saul, who becomes Israel's first king. And so that means King Saul and Abner are first cousins. And it would have been common then, as it's still common in many parts of the world today, to give high-ranking positions to those who are kin. So Saul makes Abner the commander of his army, and Abner has a loyal streak to his cousin. So when Saul dies, Abner wants someone who is a descendant of Saul to be the king. But you might recall again that when Saul died in battle, so did three of his sons. They died with him. Presumably, Ishbosheth was kept back from the battle. He was kept back from fighting that day, so that if tragedy were indeed to visit the house of Saul on the battlefield, there would be a designated survivor, so to speak, somebody remaining who could take the throne. Now, I've titled this second point, Abner's Defiance, but why is this his defiance? It's his defiance because, as we will see clearly in next week's text, so we'll see it in chapter 3, Abner already knows, at this point, Abner already knows that David is supposed to be the new king. He already knows that David is God's anointed. But unlike David, who is inquiring of the Lord, Abner is not interested in hearing from the Lord at this point. Abner has his own plan. Abner wants Saul's last remaining son to be on the throne. I don't know, perhaps he wants to be the uncle to the king. We're not told. We're only told that Abner does something that's against the Lord's plan. And so in verse 9, Ishbosheth is, quote, made king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Basically, all of Israel except the tribe of Judah is now being told to follow Ishbosheth as the new king. And as they follow Ishbosheth, Judah alone is following David. And as often is the case, when we defiantly oppose God's will, that leads to tragic outcomes, which is my final point this morning. Tragic outcome. This is verses 12 through the end of the chapter. In these verses, they describe a civil war of sorts that's happening among the people of Israel and the people of Judah. We have the one group, those who are loyal to Abner and Ishbosheth, so Ishbosheth being the king, Abner being his commander of his army, and then we have another group loyal to Joab, the commander of David's army, and David, who is the king. And the story starts off with, in verse 13, with the two sides taking their military positions at the pool of Gibeon. And it's there at the pool of Gibeon that these two sides, they find themselves in somewhat of a stalemate. And so Abner and Joab, they concoct a plan. They're going to take 12 men from each side, and they're going to pit them against one another in hand-to-hand combat, with each soldier only allowed to bring a sword into the battle. What could go wrong with this, right? The battle ends poorly for everyone involved. According to verse 16, all 24 of them strike with their swords at the same time. And all 24 of them fall down dead on the spot. In fact, it was such an awful sight, according to the text, that this place receives a nickname in Hebrew that actually means the field of sword edges. But then we're told in verse 17 that that wasn't the end of the fighting. In fact, verse 17 says, quote, the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and his men are beaten badly that day. Probably as many as 348 of Abner's men die in the subsequent battle that day, compared to only seven of Joab's men. But as Abner flees the scene, we're introduced to a man named Asahel, who is the brother of Joab and Abishai. And Asahel pursues Abner, and he is absolutely single-minded in that pursuit. There is nothing at all that deters him from that pursuit. We're told that he, quote, turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Abner tries to persuade him to stop pursuing him, but again, we're told that Asahel, quote, would not turn aside from following him. Single-minded in his purpose. And then a third time, we see Asahel's single-mindedness. Abner, for the second time, tries to tell him, stop pursuing me. And in verse 23, we're told that, quote, he refused to turn aside. And that's when, at the end of verse 23, we're told that Abner took the blunt end of his spear, and he struck Asahel in the stomach so hard that the blunt end of the spear came out of Asahel's back, and he died on the spot. Now, I think it's unlikely that Abner was actually trying to kill Asahel. I think more he was trying to stop him, you know, take the wind out of him, or what have you. You know, if he'd been trying to kill him, he would have used the business end of the spear, more than likely. But whether he was trying to kill Asahel or not is really beside the question, because he did kill Asahel. Asahel is dead, and Abner was the one who did it. And so now, Asahel's brothers, Joab and Abishai, want to avenge their brother's death. And they pursue Abner and his men. But Abner and his men are able to secure a military advantage on high ground. So in verse 26, Abner calls out to Joab, quote, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" Civil war. Basically, Abner is calling for cooler heads to prevail. He doesn't want to see any further bloodshed. Now, Abner is, and his army has suffered the worst of the bloodshed so far, but he's got higher military ground right now. So that could have changed things. And he asks for a truce. And a truce of sorts is found. Joab blows the trumpet and tells his men to stop the pursuit. And we have this temporary ceasefire of sorts, a temporary truce. When all is said and done, we're told in the text that Abner lost 360 men in fighting that day compared to Joab. So that would include the 12 that died, you know, the 24 that died in hand-to-hand combat earlier. And Joab had lost 20 men, including Asahel, the 12, and the 7 who aren't named. But all of those lives could have been saved, every one of them, if Abner had simply followed the directions that the Lord had given and allowed David to become the king. And so what are we to learn from this story? We might read it and think that, wow, you know, that would be a compelling movie. Netflix ought to pick this up and make a movie about that. It would be a compelling movie. But we might look at it and think, well, there's really no application for us today. That happened 3,000 years ago, Pastor. So it's not really applicable to us. But it is. Because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I believe it has application for us today. And if the Lord should tarry 2,000 years more from today, it will still have application for us. We might read this story and blame Abner for wanting his way rather than God's way. And that is, after all, what led to the entire skirmish and the deaths of nearly 400 people. But if we read this story and leave blaming Abner, then, beloved, I want us to understand that we fail to see that we are Abner. You and I, every one of us, we're Abner in this story. God has told us what He expects of us. He's revealed Himself and His plans to us. And yet, how often do you and I decide to do our own thing? We make the mental calculus that our way seems to be more appealing, at least in our eyes, than God's way. God has called us to sexual purity. But we pursue our own pleasure instead of God's plan. God has called us to love one another. But we gossip and backbite and tear one another down. God has called us to care for the least of these. But we spend our money on things that bring us pleasure. God has called us to be holy, which means to be separate, to be distinct. But we bend over backwards trying to blend in with the culture rather than be distinct from the culture. God has commanded and we take it as a suggestion. We are Abner. And just as Abner's choice had a tragic outcome, so too do our choices have a tragic outcome. Now for us, not the least tragic outcome is the crucifixion of the Son of God. It was our sin. It was our choice to do what we wanted to do rather than what God called us to do that put Jesus on the cross. So I want to challenge you the next time you think, well, this is my decision. It really doesn't affect anybody but me, and nobody should be telling me what I can do with my life. I'm going to challenge you to think that your decisions and my decisions, that they affect more than just me and they affect more than just you. That when we make sinful choices in particular, they always have tragic outcomes. Our choices affect one another, and our choices are what put Jesus on the cross. Beloved, if you're a Christian today and you're here and you're hearing that, I want you to know that as you contemplate that message, I don't share it as a message of condemnation, but I share it as a message for you to recognize and be grateful and to glory in the cross and the resurrection. That God loved us so much that He sent His Son, that those who believe in Him would have eternal life, that they would not perish, but have eternal life. What a glory that is to rest in that, to hope in that. So if you're a Christian today, that's where I want your heart to be. Praise God that He sent His Son for us. If you're not a Christian today, first of all, thank you for being here today. You have a lot of things you could probably be doing on a Sunday morning other than being here. But you are here, and I'm grateful for you being here. But I want you to know that God loves you that much as well. He loves you enough that He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross so that you might have life. You just need to acknowledge your sin, your guilt before God, and you acknowledge that Jesus, through His death, burial, and resurrection, has paid the sacrifice, paid the penalty that you owe for your sin. If you have further questions about that, I'll be available after the service. There will be people in room 300 back here. It's a room back there by the AED machine in the back. But we are here to answer any questions that you might have about that. We love you, and thank you so, so much for being here. Let me close with a word of prayer as we have our praise team come up to sing one more song. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your grace and your kindness to us. Lord, thank you for loving us even while we were yet sinners. Even when we made choices of our own will to disobey you, you loved us enough to send your Son Jesus. Help us to glory in that for those of us who are Christians. Father, for those who aren't Christians today, help them today to surrender to that and to trust in Christ today before it's perhaps forever too late. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Words of benediction from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. I love you guys.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.